So the title of the paper is How Does God Head Christ? Paul's Use of Kephale Within the Body Metaphor. Introduction to the subject. The evangelical dispute regarding headship revolves around hotly debated texts that offer a number of problematic phrases. However, the question concerning the term kephale is by far the most significant point of discussion. The debate regarding the meaning of this term has a longer history than the headship debate itself. The headship debate finds its origins in Stephen Bedale's 1954 article concerning the correct translation of kephale. However, the conversation picked up in earnest when Berkeley and Alvera Mickelson published their piece in Christianity Today entitled, Does Male Dominance Tarnish Our Translations? Concerned with modern biblical translations behaving as pseudo-commentaries, the Mickelsons attempted to demonstrate the definitive biblical meaning of kephale. Basing their research on lexical conclusions, the Mickelsons suggested two meanings, both interpreting the term as source, which follows a number of prominent scholars. N.T. Wright is one that comes to mind who interprets the term as source. As the discussion broadened within evangelicalism, Wayne Grudem's exhaustive study of over 2,300 uses of kephale in extant literature was one of the most influential contributions. Grudem concluded that kephale should be read as authority over, contra the Mickelson's finding. The study served as a watershed moment, both for its extent and its conclusions, leaving an indelible mark on the dispute. Michael Lackey notes that from this point forward, the remaining conflicts have basically been Grudem versus everyone else. Interactions between Wayne Bilezikian, Kroger, and Grudem dealt with the interpretations of data, while Richard S. Servin criticized Grudem on methodological grounds for what he saw as circular reasoning. All these interactions, and Servin's in particular, served to demonstrate the difficulty in translating the term. These skirmishes aside, the kephale debate settled into three basic camps. Those that I mentioned that read the term as source, and they're usually egalitarians. The complementarians who see authority over, read it as authority over. And finally, a third group who interpret it as a top or prominent. With the discussion hitting an apparent impasse, Joseph Fitzmyer suggested that the traditional interpretation of the term as authority over was to be replaced, a fresh alternative should offer a better reading. Hoping to break the deadlock, several scholars independent of Grudem arrived at similar conclusions, reinforcing the traditional reading. Noteworthy were T. Enberg Peterson and Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who both see a hierarchy of ontology revealed in the God, Christ, man, woman relationship in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Subsequently, the debate focuses its attentions on the God-Christ relationship, and it presumed a hierarchy. And subsequently, it is paying really close attention to the Trinity. Now, noting the shared commitment to the Trinity doctrine in the Nicene Creed, Lackey criticized both sides, both egalitarian and complementarian, as treating the Creed, the Nicene Creed, as fundamentally continuous with Scripture. Doing so, both sides approach Scripture with what he calls a naive or pre-critical realism that treats theological language as univocal and straightforwardly referential. Given this confusion, each side has been more deeply entrenched to their position with no resolution in sight. So, with this in mind and the dispute now being engulfed by the greater headship dispute, the dispute concerning the term kephale is now being engulfed by the greater headship dispute. Like I said, every side is now further entrenched in their own view. So my purpose was to simply explore the use of kephale within a body metaphor that is present within the Greco-Roman milieu and ask the question of how does God, quote unquote, head Christ. So I'm hoping to divorce or separate myself from the headship debate and just get back to the idea of the term, relating it within the Greco-Roman milieu, the context of this body image metaphor. So just some delimitations. I won't be dealing with the greater pericope of 11:2 through 16 and be using some theological ideas as a jumping board for the study. But since they're not central to the focus of the study, like issues with the Nicene Creed, they won't be dealt with. While exegetical contributions inform this study, word studies, terminological studies are not its primary focus. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul seems deeply concerned with any schismatic ideas that would create two classes opposed to each other. The nature of this internal struggle may be caused by a social conservatism rooted in political norms of the day, the ideal of unity and hierarchy within a stratified social body. This hegemonic ideology is causing norms and customs established by the cross and by Paul in his preaching of the cross to be set aside by Corinthian believers. The old order conceptions are being reestablished. The old world thinking is being reestablished, and the saints are participating in pagan culture. This influence has created a spiritual snobbery amongst the Corinthian believers, and some of them believe themselves to be of a superior status because of their individual pneumatic manifestations. Many become preoccupied with their own private ecstasies and believe themselves to be above human judgment. Paul warns the Corinthians against this inflated thinking, recognizing that the us over them attitude erodes unity, threatens concord amongst the body, and it must not persist, for it can divide and disable the community, leading to the same failure and ultimately doomed the Jewish people. Yet the problem with the Corinthians is not at root a lack of unity, but an appropriation of a hegemonic ideology rooted in this body metaphor we will dive into. It's an ideology of power over the weak and vulnerable, which does not allow differences or diversity and lacks respect. Paul recognizes that some members of the community are not living according to the cruciformity and causing what's quote unquote a disembodiment, you know, playing on this idea of the body image metaphor, and causing a disembodiment from the body of Christ. Thus, the various issues that Paul is seeking to correct are symptoms of this disembodiment involving ideological conflict within the community. The life of the Christic body is paramount to Paul's response to the Corinthians. Paul and Corinthian rhetoric. The trajectory of Paul's argument urges a unity that is not uniform, yet bound by mutual concern, originating in God's love and mediated through grace. Margaret Mitchell has demonstrated that Paul's letter to the Corinthians is presented as a homineous speech. This style used quote-unquote deliberative rhetoric, and this is a rhetoric that appeals to social group, that appeals to a social group towards a political goal. And he used this to deliver a message of concord. Often the metaphor of the body would be employed to emphasize not only the needed harmony within a political body, but also to communicate and justify a stratified society. Dale B. Martin notes that the rhetoric of social embodiment, the homineous speech, was of distinct importance in constructing an ethos of concord. Paul's appeal to the common good above individual autonomy was a hallmark of concord. However, Paul's use of political rhetoric comes with a heavy dose of irony, frequently denouncing the use of rhetoric by way of powerful rhetoric. To comprehend Paul's use of rhetoric requires some reflection of his political goal, which is to examine and reorient current Corinthian understandings of what social embodiment in Christ means. Paul seeks to demonstrate that the destructive forms of oppression in society should be stopped through the re-envisioning of an alternative community for all based on love, sacrifice, other-centeredness, other-centered community ethics. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, Paul sets the cross event as his starting place to oppose this hegemonic oppressive culture. Kim Hyung-Suk Kim notes that the unity in mind and purpose is not defined by inclusion in an ecclesiological body, but instead is about having a mind and purpose framed by the same gospel that does not empty the cross of its power. Consequently, Paul reorders cosmological language, quote unquote, this world, this age, through the cross to challenge Corinthian premises and conclusions. Paul's use of the metaphor. The use of metaphor in rhetorical speeches draws on familiar themes and tropes to point out specific norms, constructed or otherwise. A common metaphor used in homineous speech was that of the body. The microcosm of the body often illustrated the macrocosm of reality and ordered society. As such, it was widely used in Greco-Roman culture. With roots in Plato and Aristotle, the politics which governed society and favored the ruling class were represented through the body image metaphor. In Phaedo, Plato establishes a dualism of hierarchy where the soul is prioritized over the body, which functions as a prison for the soul. In Timaeus, Plato develops his hierarchy through his forms, his ideas, the real bodies that exist in the universe. Plato's division of the soul into three parts, the reason, the courageous, and the appetitive, serve to prioritize the head over the body. And this is because the last two are somehow materially mixed with the body, therefore they are not as supreme, revered, or divine as the head that's representing this soul and this reasoning, as we will see. Thus, it is dependent on the mixture of soul and material that stratifies bodies in the world. And so men are stratified in society via these mixes, according to Plato. According to Plato, the human body prioritized the head as the most revered part, ruling the rest of the body. The head, according to Plato, represents males, whereas females, the weaker of humanity, was represented by the body. Here we note a distinction between head and trunk that will play prominently in Paul's use of the metaphor. The political state that Plato idealized subsequently gives priority to the philosophers who have capacity for reason and thus a higher soul. In a similar fashion, Aristotle gives priority to the male as superior and to female views, and views the female as a deformed male. We'll move on for the sake of time. Consequently, Paul uses the body image metaphor to subvert the conclusions held by the Corinthians by challenging the premise, that of hierarchy. Often the Bible employs familiar terms only to fill it with richer and better content that moves beyond our expectations for the term. In this way, and in keeping with his frequent usage of irony and reversal, Paul uses the body imagery in his writing to subvert cultural expectations of the metaphor. It is also helpful to note that although the Bible uses metaphors that are at times less than exhaustive, they do have authority in communicating deep mysteries about God and his way with humans. So Paul's use of the body metaphor provides real insight. However, it's not a comprehensive treatment of the inter-Trinitarian life. The body image metaphor. Edward Adams notes that within the milieu of Paul's day, Greco-Roman cosmological conceptions assumed that the cosmos was aptly illustrated by the body metaphor, in that the cosmos was ordered, united, beautiful, praiseworthy, and organized as a series of microcosms and macrocosms corresponding to each other. This resulted in a society that followed the politics of the body metaphor and thus rationalized social norms that were supported by their conception of the divine order of things, that is, a hierarchy of superiority. All the while, it was social-political language that described the cosmos and the conceptions of the body metaphor, resulting in a bidirectional dependence that was the context of Corinthian culture. Another important influence in the Greco-Roman culture was the Stoics, who taught that the cosmos were a unified body held together by spirit. The immeasurable universe with its members, made up of many elements, was ruled and held together by a spirit that providentially orchestrated harmony and concord amongst the whole, despite the multiplicity of forms and members. So you have this idea of the body ruling the ideas of the Corinthian culture, and the culture of the Corinthians was thus stratified depending on sex and your relation to Plato's hierarchy of how he divided the soul. Thus, the human body served as an individuated example of the hierarchical cosmos, where each body part ran in a hierarchical chain of command. And so as a result of this, the aristocratic ruling class emphasized a rhetoric of homineia, of concord, to the public only to localize status, power, and social resources at the head of this stratified body. So Paul's use of the body image as metaphor seems to be aimed at defamiliarizing the Corinthian conceptions of the cosmos, which are misinforming their social interaction. So throughout the letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses familiar rhetoric and common illustrations to present an alternate cosmological view. By introducing the image of the body, Paul seems to be addressing social relationships as well as temporal and spatial realities. Paul juxtaposes Corinthian conceptions of the cosmos with three apocalyptic dualities, that of heaven and earth, which is spatial, his uses of this age and versus the one to come, which is temporal, and a social duality where the saints are changing their social relationships from that of this world to that of the way and the world of Christ. Adams notes that since social political language and the conceptions of the cosmos are mutually informing, to change the definition of cosmos is to alter Corinthian social norms and expectations. And this is what Adams refers to as linguistic defamiliarization, characterized by an uncoding and recoding of language, which is what Paul is doing in using the metaphor. He's uncoding it from its cultural conceptions and recoding it with kingdom conceptions. Paul's concern seems that the Corinthians are interpreting their relations via the patterns of this age, and we see that exemplified in their sexual practices, lawsuits amongst believers, and other several areas where boundaries have been crossed. The Christian slogans such as, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world," and their usage by the church indicated that the church was still being formed by cultural norms, and thus the Corinthians underestimated the liability of the world to cosmic evil. Paul desires to uncode their understanding of spatial, temporal, and social norms, the aforementioned dualities, using this body image metaphor in order to disestablish this tethered connection between the body image and its common definition. In this uncoding and recoding process, Paul recognizes that the image and its meanings are mutually influential, as commonly used in his day. Paul recognizes that the body image metaphor is connected to a network of more or less complex branching system that permeates the life of the Corinthian believers, which he's trying to reorder. And of course, he recognizes that this network is bidirectionally informing. They're using the language to stratify themselves, and the language is used and communicated to them so that they might be stratified. So Paul, in his usage of the metaphor, is presenting a cosmological paradigm shift that the Corinthians are negligent of, and they're ignorant of this cosmological reality. And because of that, you have these old life, old world problems within the Corinthian body. So, attempting to counteract the problems of the body, Paul's use of kephale and soma language is meant to reorder and defamiliarize the Corinthians. In order to understand kephale, we need to understand soma and something about its range of meaning. Berkus notes that one of the literal meanings within the Greco-Roman culture was that of trunk, as contrasted with an anatomical head. Thus, we know the meaning of soma and kephale can be interpreted anatomically, denoting an intimate interdependence between each other in order that the whole body would have life. The soma as a living body within this trunk versus head meaning is important to our discussion. I want to read quickly 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that at the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Other versions read, that the head of a man is the woman. The woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Don't separate my head for making that mistake. Yikes. In the opening line of verse 3, Paul expresses a desire for the Corinthians to edenai, commonly translated as to know something. Sarah Sumner, graduate of TEDS, suggests that a better reading of to know is to visually see. Thus, and this fits within the semantic range. So Paul is introducing these biblical word pictures that he wants the Corinthians to see. This is why he's using this image of the body. It's a word picture. And so you have on the back of your handout, if you have it on the back of page 2, you have 1 Corinthians 11:3, and then you have a designation within head and body and the corresponding relationships. So that kephale of the woman is the man. Yet this is not a concrete reality. It's a metaphor utilizing the image of an anatomical head. A similar metaphor is used to illustrate the deep connection between a husband and a wife as one flesh in Genesis. Obviously, husband and wife are not materially one. They maintain their corporeal distinctiveness, but are metaphorically one. Thus, metaphorically, the man is the head of the woman in an analogous way to God as the head of Christ. Excuse me. God is not materially the head of Christ, with Christ as a material body. Again, metaphor. Still, we are at a loss to precisely say what the metaphor means. That there is an analogy between the two examples in biblical is biblical, and yet the precise meaning is elusive. However, it seems that Paul wants us to see a body image where the head is masculine and the body is feminine. Given the context of the Greco-Roman usage of the body metaphor, one can presume that in Paul's usage of kephale, the head has primacy in some way, the head being the vital part of the body, as Badai Yakubul says. So if the head in some way has primacy, in what way is the body, soma, secondary? Here we must include two more word pictures to provide greater context. And to this we step outside of Corinthians just because the metaphors appear in Ephesians 5. And the metaphors have, again, two bodies in Ephesians 5 that have Christ as the head of the church and husband as the head of the wife. According to Sumner, these again are biblical pictures that are informing our understanding of the body metaphor, and you have that again in your handout. In both texts, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul presents the soma and kephale, both body and head, connected in a relationship of unity. In two of the five biblical pictures that we put together from Corinthians and Ephesians, the trunks are represented by the bodies are anatomically female. Two of the five are anatomically female, those being the woman in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and the wife in Ephesians. Another is metaphorically female, the church. The remaining two are obviously masculine, Christ and man. Yet all five bodies are dependent on the head in some way. Thus, the issue of hierarchy can persist. And Martin, again, claims that even if kephale is omitted from 1 Corinthians 11, a hierarchical structure remains that reads, A, Christ is to man as B, man is to woman as C, God is to Christ. However, this reading assumes that Paul is affirming a hierarchy of power in keeping with the old conceptions of the body image metaphor of the Greco-Roman cultural milieu. Or even suggesting an ontology with his use of the body image as metaphor as opposed to subverting the assumed hierarchy. So Martin is assuming that there's an affirming of a hierarchy and that this hierarchy might be even ontological. Is there room for Paul to be using the body image to metaphorically communicate something other than a hierarchy of power? The language of hierarchy emphasizes ideas of inferior, superior, weak versus strong, males being stronger than females, thus superior. But 1 Peter 3:7 highlights this interpretation, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. A simple reading assumes that weakness as inferior and thus presents a hierarchical relationship, reinforcing the notions of ontological subordination, male over female, when dealing with the text such as 1 Corinthians 11:3. In this vein, it is somehow obvious or natural that 1 Corinthians 11:3 has three examples of hierarchy. However, Sumner points out that a better reading of the asthenes, weak, in 1 Peter 3:7 is vulnerable, as with a vulnerable vessel, since she is a woman, vulnerable in the sense of strengthless, not inferior. Noteworthy is that Paul used the same word when referencing the strength or lack thereof of Christ. The asthenes of God is stronger than men, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Again, 2 Corinthians 13:4, he uses the same language. For indeed, he was crucified because of his asthenes. Theologically, we would not say that Christ is inferior to God, for he is God. This is Paul's point in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Christ, being God, made himself less, and that he volitionally became vulnerable while retaining his godhood. Thus, he was vulnerable as man, exposed in a way that he hadn't been previously. The metaphorical presentation of the relationship between Christ and man in 1 Corinthians 11:3 may offer an alternate way of seeing the relationship of the remaining images. So if we follow Sarah Sumner and we define masculinity as that bodily characteristic that makes men less vulnerable than women, and femininity as that bodily characteristic that makes women more vulnerable than men, we now have a basic building blocks for speaking differently about Paul's body metaphor in the biblical picture he wants us to see. If each body is more vulnerable than the head being masculine, the body feminine, per our definitions, then every man is in somehow feminine in his relation to Christ, and that he is more vulnerable than Christ. In this way, Christ is feminine as it relates to God, not that he is anatomically female, but in so much that he is more physically vulnerable than God. This is following Sumner and C.S. Lewis actually made this point. Therefore, in all the body images that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, each person that represents the body is more vulnerable than the head. The woman, the church, Christ are physically more vulnerable than the man, Christ, and God. The one possible interpretation of the metaphor is that the vulnerability of the trunk, i.e. the body, marks the difference between the pairs. So, how does the head relate to the body, and how does God head Christ? As previously discussed, the body metaphor was commonly used to establish and strengthen social hierarchies in which the head was superior to the body which it served. However, Pauline rhetoric makes holy and frequent use of irony and reversal, especially in regards to existing power structures. What then is the relationship of the head to the body in Paul's use of the metaphor? The less vulnerable head stewards its strength to serve and exalt the more vulnerable body, so as described in Ephesians 5. Christ stewards his strength for the church, giving himself up for her in order to present her holy and cleansed. So also, as described in Philippians 2:9-11, God uses his strength to exalt the vulnerable Christ Jesus, exalting him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Following this trajectory, and in agreement with the rest of the canonical witness, the stronger husband serves and cares for his more vulnerable wife, per Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. What does this trajectory mean for the relationship of man to woman as the head to the body? Christ serves in order to exalt the weaker and more vulnerable man. Man is to serve and care for the weaker and more vulnerable woman. The force of the body metaphor toward a radical unity must not be overlooked. Paul emphasized Christ's oneness with God in the strongest terms when he said, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The unity of husband and wife and of Christ in the church is explicit in Ephesians 5. Further, the unity within the church and between Christ and the church is the theme within the letter of 1 Corinthians itself. Again and again, Paul has subverted the wisdom of the cosmos in explaining the wisdom of God in Christ. It is a wisdom of unity, love, mutual edification, and not to be missed, of the stronger caring for the weaker. The body metaphor, as used by others, supported a stratified society, but Paul uses it to correct the worldly wise Corinthians and to provide a new vision of the relationship between the strong and the weak, the invulnerable and the vulnerable, the head and the body, so to speak.